Okay, I want to just read something out, and then I want to ask for your reaction. What words come to mind as you hear about people like this? But others were tortured, preferring to die rather than turn from God. Some were mocked, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in dungeons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed by the sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, hungry and oppressed and mistreated. They wandered over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. So, what words come to mind when you think about, when you hear that, when you think about those words, you see those words up there? Persecution. Refugees.
Pain.
Courage. Who said courage? Thank you. All of those.
Ostracized.
Good word. Just, James, just for those that don't know what that means, can you just...
Well, I know it's nothing to do with ostrich farms.
No, it's nothing to do with ostrich farms. Excluded would be another word. Yep. Thank you. What other words come to mind?
Dedicated.
Sorry? Dedicated. And there was another one over here. Some?
Violence.
Violence. Yeah. Thank you. Chris?
Going low.
Just tell us a little bit more what you mean by that.
This means it's an upside-down kingdom. Sometimes God makes us advance in the lowest places.
Okay, it's an upside-down kingdom. Thank you. What, any other words? Sorry? Hated. Does anybody know that this comes from Scripture? Anybody know where it comes from in Scripture? Hebrews? Chapter 11. This is a description of men of faith. Wow. When I think about people of faith, I don't think about these words. I like the stories of Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Daniel, which are all recounted in Hebrews 11, and probably we're all more aware of those stories in Hebrews 11 than the ones who've been mocked and persecuted and killed and sawn in half and whipped and imprisoned and in poverty, oppression, going into hiding, wandering about in deserts. But the verse after the ones that I read out, it says, these were all commended in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. Wow. I wonder who wants to sign up to be a man or a woman of faith now. When I think about faith, I often think about faith healers. See a picture of one there. I'm not trying to pick out names. I won't mention his name, but he's just a type. But when I think about faith, I think about people like that, who seem to promise that if you have enough faith, life will be wonderful. I wonder if they've read Hebrews 11 or how they understand those verses about being mocked and persecuted, tortured, whipped and sawn in half, imprisoned, wandering around deserts, destitute and in poverty. And if I'm honest, I prefer the stories of faith like Daniel and Noah, which we may look at next time, next week, or Abraham, or some of these other stories of faith where God seems to come and do something amazing and brilliant. But Hebrews 11 honours and commends these people who've had these things happen to them. Faith is one of those words in the Bible that's a good Bible word. But sometimes, for me anyway, and maybe for other people, it's one of those words that from the Bible that comes with lots of misconceptions around what it means. Maybe lots of baggage. Maybe some sense of ambivalence towards the word faith. Maybe some sense of disappointment about what God seemingly has not done for us. And so sometimes I find it's really helpful with some of these words to just change the word, to put it into a different word which just conjures up different images for me. Truth would be one of those words. It's a great Bible word. But so often my experience of truth is somebody getting the Bible and hitting me over the head with it and saying, this is the truth, you need to believe it or do it. And essentially what they're often saying is you need to do it my way. So I find I change the word to reality, and that really helps me. Jesus brings me into reality. Oh, that really helps me. So faith is one of those words. There's different ideas, even in Scripture, we see the word faith having different meanings. One meaning can just be Christian faith. They were preaching the faith. Another meaning can be doctrine, as in Jude 3. They contended for the faith. They were contending for the doctrine, or the truth. There we go, I've used that word. Faith can sometimes mean intellectual assent. So in James, you've got that you believe there is one God. Well, even the demons believe that. Like, you just kind of have some kind of intellectual assent, or you agree with it intellectually. But most of the time in the New Testament, what we see about the word faith is an active trust and confidence in. John 1:12, but you can pick out numerous verses. Faith is an active confidence and trust in those who believed in his name, it says in John 1, chapter 12. And so I just want to remind us of what Malcolm said this morning, which I think is really pertinent for what I'm about to say, that there may be some of us here who are struggling to trust. And then I think Antasha's word of life, a spring or a spray of fresh water bubbling up. I think maybe this morning is for you. So when I think about the word faith, sometimes I find it really helpful to remember what John Wimber used to say. For those of you who don't remember who John Wimber is or weren't born when John Wimber was around, which maybe there's some of you, he was an American Californian Christian leader, and you may have heard the Vineyard of Vineyard churches, and there's a Vineyard church in Edinburgh and in other places, and John Wimber was, I think, the founding kind of pastor and father of the Vineyard movement. And when I first became a Christian and first moved to Edinburgh, John Wimber was doing some conferences, which we were kind of hosting and facilitating. Massive, great conferences, before almost conferences became the thing to do. And thousands of people would come and listen to John Wimber. And he was very much involved in healing and prayer for the sick and miracles and amazing things. And he used to spell faith, or he used to say, faith is spelt R-I-S-K. Risk. Faith is risk. 2 weeks ago, Alan and Lizzie Cox were here from Southampton. They come, Alan particularly comes fairly regularly and visits us and brings some coaching and mentoring and help as an outside perspective to us as leaders. Carl, this is his second visit here. Carl Wills, as a prophetic person. And one of the things that Alan said, this was in a meeting with the leaders, he said, one of the things he said which really struck me was that we should tell and celebrate stories of risk. Not so much the outcome of what those risks are, but tell stories in our community of risk and celebrate risk. And these verses in Hebrews that we've read out, of all these people being mistreated, they challenge my commitment to the results of faith. And I want to suggest the big idea that I want to get to us today is that faith is about risk, and God delights in risk-taking. What happens because of those risks is less important than the fact that we take risks. So if you want to go now, you can go now. But if you want to listen, then feel free to listen a little bit more. On that Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago, Alan told a story about his knee. 20 years ago, he'd got some prayer, and his knee was healed. And it's been fine ever since. And he offered prayer for anyone who had problems with their knee. If you were around, I was sitting over there. As soon as he offered prayer, I was jumping up. If I'm honest, I struggle to come to a place of faith about these things. My intellectual, rational mind kicks in, and I'm fairly skeptical by nature. But I was like, well, Alan's sharing this story. He's taking a risk by offering to pray. I have a knee that is sore. My knee that is sore, isn't sore all of the time. It tends to be sore in the mornings when it's a bit stiff, or if I've been to the gym, or I played squash or something like that. And certainly the next day, it can be really quite painful when it's been bent, and then I straighten it out again, and it clicks with a shooting pain. Or it can be really stiff and painful in the morning. At that particular moment in time, it wasn't painful at all. But Alan offered prayer. So I jumped up. To be honest, I didn't really feel anything at all. I'm someone that does sometimes experience the presence or the power of God in a physical way, but I didn't feel anything. Stood there, Alan prayed, nothing seemed to happen. But I did have a revelation. You might think in our house there are two parents. You might get that one from the fact that Pippa and I are a little bit older and more grown up. Or perhaps we're the ones that are telling our kids to get dressed or put their coat on or get into the car or not run across the road. That might give you a clue too. Or maybe it's the graying hair and the receding hairline, or at least in my case. But if you came to our house, you'd soon discover that there are three other budding parents. They're competing with one another to tell each other what to do or what not to do. There's Toby and there's Casper, and well taught by their elder brothers is Jemima, 2 years old, vying to be a parent in our house. No, Casper, no, don't do that, naughty. Or, Toby, you're not to climb on the table. Or my favourite one, now, Casper, you know that if you stick your knife in your mouth, you can hurt yourself. So we have a phrase in our family, which gets used fairly regularly, I have to say. You're not the parent. You're not the parent. We're the parents. You're not the parent. Now, I think our kids see that being a parent is a really good thing to do. After all, you're the ones that get to decide what happens around the place. But what they don't really see is all the work, or the worry, or the time restrictions, or the sleep deprivations. We had, Jemima's got chicken pox, and so she was running around our house at 10 to midnight last night, like it was 9 o'clock in the morning. Let alone the challenges of arbitrating disputes, or teaching, or training values. Being a child when you're 7 or 5 or 2 really is the way to go. You're not the parent. Subtext, just enjoy being a child, because it doesn't last very long. And then when you grow up, you worry about, are you going to get a job, or what are you going to do with your life, or are you going to be able to pay the mortgage, or have you got enough money to put food on the table? Just enjoy being a kid, and don't try being a parent now. You're not the parent. So their job is to play and to learn and to have fun and to discover and enjoy life. And so back to my revelation, while I was being prayed for in this spot about a knee when Alan was here 2 weeks ago. And my face was screwed up. My brow was furrowed. And I was trying to summon up enough faith that would break through my skeptical mindset to actually get the faith that would see some healing. Suddenly this revelation came, you're not the parent. Or to put it another way, you're not God, Rupert. I know I quite like the idea of being God. But if I'm really honest, I would make a really rubbish God. I really would. There'd probably be a few people that would be smited off the face of the earth. But apart from anything else, I really can't do a Scooby-Doo about hurting knees. Apart from taking some painkillers and making sure I stretch in the morning. But I'm pretty sure that isn't what Jesus had in mind when he was going about doing healing 2,000 years ago. I really don't make a very good God. You're not the parent. You're not God. Suddenly this thing, I can't do anything here. My job is to risk. Alan took a risk by offering to pray. He can't heal anybody. I took a risk, a little itsy bitsy risk, in standing up and saying, yeah, I'd like some prayer. My job's to risk. It's God's job what he does with that. Suddenly it was like, oh, this is brilliant. I can't heal anybody. I can't make it happen. That's God's job. I've just got to step out and take a risk. And that was very freeing. Well, I still didn't feel anything at the time. But I did feel this kind of weight lift off. And in the days that were following, I kept reaching out to God for my knee. I kept praying and asking and just kept on trying it out. And it strikes me from this passage that I, and maybe others too, we've become too focused on the outcome. We've become too focused on what happens when we pray. For sure, it's probably something that we've heard. I guess we've all heard teachers and faith healers, or we've seen it on TV or something, that says, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. If you have enough faith, God will provide for you. If you have enough faith, you will get that job. If you have enough faith, this will happen. Like some cause and effect. If you can summon up or get enough faith, then this will happen to you. But that kind of cause and effect seems so alien to this passage in Hebrews, where these people who were mistreated, sawn in half, whipped and put in prison, and wandering deserts and in poverty and all these kind of things, they were commended as men and women of faith. So let's look at the context. I know this is going to be a startling revelation to you. But Hebrews 11 comes after Hebrews 10. Don't say you don't learn something in church. And, what's more, it comes before Hebrews 12. Amazing. But do you know the thing? And I have heard loads of teaching about faith over the years. I've never, and people have talked about Hebrews 11 verse 1, this so-called definition of faith. They've talked about Hebrews 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. They've talked about Noah and Abraham and Moses and Daniel and all these kind of people in Hebrews 11. I've never heard anybody talk on these verses about being tortured and whipped and stoned and beaten and put in prison. And I've never heard anybody, when they're talking about Hebrews 11, refer to Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 12. So let's look at the context of Hebrews 10. If you've got your Bibles, now is a good time to open them up. If you've got it on your iPhone, now's a good time to switch it on. If you haven't, that's all right. It's just sometimes you learn more and you remember more if you actually read it as well as listen to it. So I think it's always a good idea to read and to listen and to see, and then we're more likely to remember. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 10, we could go anywhere, but let's pick up from verse 22. Let us draw near to God with sincere hearts. He's exhorting the readers to persevere. So draw near to God. In verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Verse 24, let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, but encourage one another. Just moving down to verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Remember, this is what you did when there was suffering. You stood your ground. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were being so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. You'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe, who are of faith and are saved. Now, when you read that, what kind of context do you think he's writing to? I get the sense he's writing to a bunch of people that are on the verge of giving up. They're anxious, stressed, depressed, upset. God's not doing what they hoped he would do. They're disappointed and they're on the verge of giving up. But he says, he's appealing to them. Remember when this happened. And continue, meet together. Da, 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 da. And we are the ones, right at the end, who will not shrink back. But we are the ones of faith. The NIV translates that believe. We're the ones who believe. We're the ones of faith. And we're saved. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, if you flip over, therefore, in light of all these stories of faith, the ones where God comes and he does something amazing and brilliant like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Daniel and all this kind of stuff, but also the ones who just persevere in the midst of the suffering and the trials, therefore, because of all these stories, because of all these people that have gone before us, because of all these people that have shown us the path and the way of faith, therefore, since we're surrounded by all these great cloud of witnesses, these people that have gone before and lived this life of faith, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, verse 3. And consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So when he's talking about faith, he's talking about faith in the midst of adversity. He's talking about faith in a place of anxiety and persecution or the temptation to give up. He does not, the author to Hebrews, does not sugarcoat faith and make it a cure-all for all of our problems, that somehow if we have enough faith, we will be insulated from life's problems. He doesn't do this. He tells us the stories of the ancients in verse 2 of chapter 11, of these old people who walked that path of faith. And some of these people, many of them, saw God do amazing things, but some of them had faith in the midst of adversity and nothing changed. And here is the genius of this passage in chapter 11. And let's just pick it up and we'll read a little bit in verse 8 about the story of Abraham. I think this is utterly brilliant. And then I'm going to try and illustrate it. And then we're going to open up, if we have a bit of time, for some stories of risk that we're risking in this community. So here's the genius of this passage. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in the foreign country, and he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Let's pause there. So Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were old. They were past childbearing years. And God comes to them and says, you are going to have a family. In fact, your family is going to be so numerous, it's going to be a nation. And because it's a nation, it's going to need a land. And I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you this land that you are going to inherit because your family is going to be so prosperous and so blessed. And Abraham, I think they're about 90-odd years old at this point. I mean, it's like, you what? I'm past childbearing years. And many of us will know the story. Abraham tried to do it on his own, but actually, eventually, Abraham and Sarah had a child. And from that child, this family came. And this family grew, and they left the land. And eventually, they ended up moving into, not Abraham himself, he's long gone at that point, but his family ended up moving into the promised land. And you think, what a fantastic story of faith. Here was a man who believed God when he said, I know you're past childbearing years, but your family is going to come from your loins and it is going to be so prosperous that it will be a nation that will inherit the land. Fantastic. Think, what a story of faith. And then you read verse 13. All these people, that doesn't mean some, that doesn't mean one, that doesn't mean a few of them. All of them were still living by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things promised. Wow. But he had a child. He started a family. He left his home to go into another land that God... What do you mean he didn't receive the things that were promised? They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on this earth. God was giving them a land, but they were saying, no, we're aliens and strangers on this earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had an opportunity to return. In other words, they were looking for something more than the physical land in which they had left or that they were moving towards. They saw a vision that was bigger than that. And here we see it in verse 16. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here's the thing. These stories of faith. And amazingly, God breaks into Abraham's life and Sarah's life and they have a child. But these stories of faith, God says, no, they didn't inherit the promises that they had. Because there was something bigger, something better that was available to them that they did not walk into at that moment in time. The author draws the readers to a bigger story. A bigger story than the life of Abraham and Sarah, the life of Noah, or anybody else. He draws them to a bigger story. And here's the key word in that passage that we read out. It's the word better. If you read the book of Hebrews, the word better comes up a number of times because the author to Hebrews is contrasting what was in the old covenant and what will be in the age to come. And so he talks about, in fact, we sung it today. Did anyone pick up? We sung a song today. Anyone pick up which song it was that was drawing straight from the book of Hebrews? Yeah, it was, and what it was better. What was better in the song that we sung? Wasn't the, I don't think it was the sacrifice, or it might have been the sacrifice as well, but there was something else. It was a better. It was a better word that was spoken by the blood of Jesus. In that song, that's picked up straight from Hebrews 13, and he's contrasting there the death of Abel. Whose blood speaks from the ground. And he's saying, but Jesus' death, the blood is a better word. It speaks a better thing to us today. And you've got, there is a better hope in chapter 7. You've got Jesus became a guarantee of a better covenant. You've got, this is founded on better promises. It's better sacrifices. That might have come up in the song as well. I switched off at that point. Better and lasting possessions. It, you're longing here for a better country. It is a better resurrection that is found in verse 35. God has planned something better for us. And there is the better word in Hebrews chapter 12. Better is a key word in Hebrews. And he's saying that actually what they had was good. What they had in the old covenant and what we have now is good. In fact, what we have is better than what they have. But what he's really aiming for is saying there's something even better that is to come. There's something better that is to come. And that's the bigger picture that he draws them to. Right, I'm going to try and illustrate this and I'm nearly done. So although Abraham had children, he started a family, he'd left the journey to go to a new land that would be theirs, Scripture says that none of them saw what God was promising them. And he's arguing that what we have seen as believers in Christ is what these ancients were looking for, what these fathers of the faith before, Christ's coming, his life and his death. But he's also pulling us towards a better future. In chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 14, it says, for here, so he pulls us on, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, consider him who endured all this suffering. And then he's pulling us towards this better future. And he says, here we do not have, we, even believers in Christ, even believers in this better covenant that God has established in this age at the moment, even we are longing for something more in the future. We do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. We're looking for the restoration of all things. We're looking for God to come and straighten out all the tangles and the messes in this world. We're looking for God to come and destroy death. We're looking for God to come and wipe out darkness and evil and expose it for what it really is and to bring hope and light and purity and all that stuff. We're longing and looking for that. And so our lives need to be seen in the context of this bigger story that he's pulling us to. And when we think about faith, he's pulling us to have faith, firstly, in this bigger story. There is a fascinating verse here right at the end. I didn't read it all out right at the beginning, but if Hebrews chapter 11. And it says here, he's just been talking, he's saying, I don't have time to tell about Gideon or Barak or Samson and Daniel and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice and shut the mouths of lions and blah, blah, blah. And then he says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. So by faith, women, presumably mothers, raised back to dead. People were raised from the dead, their children maybe. These mothers saw their children raised from the dead, raised back to life. Amazing stories of faith. And then he says this. I think this is utterly brilliant. Others were tortured and released, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. So what he's saying is, this is amazing. These parents see their kids raised from the dead, come back to life. But others were killed and they remained steadfast because their hope was in a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Whatever happens in this world, there is a better resurrection that is to come. If you're raised from the dead, there is a better resurrection to come. You're going to die someday. There's a better resurrection to come. He's constantly drawing our eyes away from the life in which we find ourselves just now to something that's bigger and more hopeful and more certain and absolutely true. And he's calling it a better hope or a better resurrection. Isn't that fantastic? Is it just me that thinks that's fantastic, or has everybody else gone to sleep? Right, I want to try and illustrate this, and then we're going to finish. I need a volunteer. Come on, I'm not going to embarrass you, I promise. I really promise. I just need somebody. Oh, Malcolm. Just too late, Ewan. Thank you, Malcolm. Okay, so this is Malcolm, and he's standing here. I need another volunteer. You're to be Jesus. Come on, Chris. You'd make a good Jesus. Chris, could you go and get some nicely coloured, white shirt and just some brightly purple robed stuff or something. So here's Malcolm. And Malcolm is walking through his life. If we just imagine, I want you just to stand here and face there. That's it. And he's walking through his life, and here's a little snapshot of his life. And in parts of his life, the sun is shining. It's good. Life is good. I want Jesus over there, please.
Is this what you wanted?
Yeah, that's lovely. Jesus with his kingdom in all its fullness is over here. This is the end of the age. This is when death is destroyed and evil is finally vanquished. This is the end of the age. And Malcolm is enjoying life. The sun is shining in places. He's probably found love or something. And but unfortunately, life isn't all beautiful. It's also raining. Can you hold that? Thank you. And so often what we do, I think, when we think about our lives, is we stand here and we evaluate the rain and the sun. And we look at our lives like this, and we try to have faith that God will come and intervene and give us that job, or provide for us, or for heal our knees, or whatever it is. And so we're standing there, and there's some things that we love, and there's some things that the rain is battering down, and it's awful, and we want to believe, and we furrow our brows, and come on, God, I really need you to come through for me here. And somewhere over there, we're aware that there is the end of the age that is to come when all things will be made right. And what I think the author of Hebrews is trying to do, I'm actually going to move you, but I think the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to move. So he's trying to get us to stand here, but I'm going to move you guys so you can see. So can you just go and stand there, Chris? What he's trying to get us to see, now I want you to imagine that Jesus is bigger and brighter and more beautiful and more holy than Chris is. Okay? He does a good job, but he's not God. He's not the parent. Okay? What he's trying to do is get us to look at our lives through this perspective, with the backdrop of everything that happens, the rain and the sun. In the backdrop is Jesus and his kingdom that is to come, where everything will be made new. where my dodgy knee will be healed and restored and I will be given a new body. It's a better resurrection and it's absolutely certain. So when I come and pray for my dodgy knee, I'm seeing this prayer that God is going to one day give me a new body. So what happens in the here and the now, in the rain and the sun of the present moment, is times where we bring or we see God bringing and invading the present with something of the future of the kingdom. In Scripture, they're called signs. They're not the fullness of everything that is to be. They're signs of the age that is to come. And we are asked by the author of Hebrews to have faith that there will be an end to all suffering. And that enables us in the present moment of pain and of rejoicing to have faith that God will do it all eventually. And we can ask for bits of heaven to invade our life now and trust that he will do what he will do now. But at the end of the age, it's absolutely certain that he will do it. Thanks, guys. There's some photos. Just have a quick look at these photos. This is called perspective photography. If you look at these photographs in the way that they've set them out, they're bringing two things that are near and far. It's a watering can sucking up somebody from the street. We are encouraged to see our lives in light of the backdrop of the kingdom that is to come in all its fullness. So we don't see the fullness of the age to come. But faith here in Hebrews 11 is about faith that this really is the backdrop of everything that happens. And these signs of the inbreaking kingdom are things that we give thanks for and we rejoice for. We risk and we pray, but our confidence is in the end of the story that everything will be made new. And so the times where we don't see the healing or the provision or the whatever it is, we are still men and women of faith if we believe that God will do it eventually. And so where people, where you, I had a real sense that maybe there's some of us today who've had real disappointments that God has not seemingly come through from you. And we have imbibed this message that if you have enough faith, then this will happen. And this hasn't happened, therefore I must not have had enough faith. I want to say, that cause and effect is not what this passage in Hebrews talks about. We are still men and women of faith if we look to that backdrop of all of life that God will bring his kingdom in his fullness. And we risk now. We risk not only in light of that whole bigger picture, that one day, whatever mocking, whatever has happened in our lives, that God is honoring those people that have lived for his kingdom and not for the present time. That's risk. That's faith. When we don't live just for now and for what we see, for the biggest house or the biggest paycheck, but we live in light of the kingdom that is to come. That's risk. But we also celebrate risk now. We're going to talk about Noah next time, I think, next week. But I wanted to say this to give us the bigger picture when we think about risk now. We celebrate risk. We celebrate people taking adventures. God loves it when people take risks now. Whatever we see, we celebrate the risk. And we give thanks when God brings the age that is to come to invade into this present age. But we remember that we hope for something better. Even when God heals us, even if God raised somebody from the dead, our hope is for something better. It's bigger. And my knee? Well, it hasn't been painful for the last 2 weeks. I keep expecting it, if I'm being honest, to be stiff and sore when I wake up in the morning. But it's much better. I've been to the gym, played squash. It's much better. But my hope is for something better still. It's for a new body. I'm not after a new knee. As great as that is, I'm after a whole new body. That's my faith. And if tomorrow morning, I'm taking a risk by telling you this, and if tomorrow morning my knee's sore again, it's not going to kill my faith. Because my faith is in something bigger. My faith is for something better. That there is a better resurrection to come. But just now, I'm really thankful that I'm pain-free in my knee. Amen. Next week, we're going to tell some stories of risk. I'll just do something really short.